good evening.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joshua. Tonight we're going to finish up the book of Joshua, starting in chapter 22, and then we're going to go all the way through chapter 24, so we're going to hit three chapters. And as we wrap up the book, we find something very interesting. I want to start at the end of the book and then work our way backwards. I want to start our way in chapter 24, and I want you to go to the very end of the chapter. And read in verse 31 with me. Chapter 24, verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all of the days of Joshua, and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all of the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. I want you to notice what the result of Joshua's life and of Israel's actions was. They did the things that we're going to be going over in these three chapters, and because of this, they had established a successful nation for many years. I think it's a good way to start a country, isn't it? You start it so strongly that not only Joshua, who is their only tie, Joshua and Caleb were the only two people who tied them to the land of Egypt, but also everyone who was alive at the time of Joshua followed God and established a godly nation for at least the next 100 years. That's a good start. That's a really good start. Now, how did they get there? How did they successfully birth a new nation? Which is exactly what they did in the book of Joshua. And the answer is that there were three things that God had them do, three things that they did well, three things after God had put them where they were that helped them to be established in Canaan. And I think these three things that we're going to be looking at tonight also apply to our personal lives. I think there are three things that we need to do as individuals, that we need to have as individuals, and that we need to maintain as individuals once we receive Christ, that as we go forward, we would not fall away from what God wants to do in our lives. And so start with me in chapter 22. We're going to go back a couple pages, probably in your Bible. And it says in chapter 22 of the book of Joshua, verse 1, then Joshua called, and he's going to talk about a whole bunch of ites, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord God, commanded you, and you have obeyed the voice and all that I commanded you, my voice. And you have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now, therefore, return to your own tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of God, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But, now there's that word that we don't like to hear. Hey, I'm going to take you to Disneyland, but there's something you have to do first. And so God says, yeah, go rest, enjoy your inheritance. But in verse 5, take careful heed to the commandment and to the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they returned and they departed from the children of Israel in Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So we have this really awesome thing. It's the conclusion of the conquering of the promised land. God, when the nation of Israel was going in, said, you're going to have all of this land, and he gave them all the way from Egypt, all the way up to the north, and from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way east, almost to Babylon. And so God gave them all of this land. It was a tremendous amount of land that they had there. But some of the Israelites did something that I think we all do to a certain extent. They chose what was here and now rather than that which was to come. So down the very middle of the Promised Land, there's this river called the Jordan River. And when they were still on the other side of the river, really close to the desert, the people said, "This is pretty good. I'll take this. I'll settle for this." And so these three tribes decided that they wanted to get their inheritance now, and they wanted it here. They didn't want to wait for what was to come, and so they accepted their inheritance now. Now, can you imagine all the Israelites hanging out, camping around in tents, and these people are building towns and cities and homes, and you're still living in a tent because you have to cross the river before you get your land. And so here they are, and it seems great for the time being. Man, they have everything that they want. They're handing out their inheritance at their own housewarming parties. Then God says, "Okay, guys, it's time to go into the land." So as they go into the land, God parts the Jordan River, if you remember. They walk across on dry land. Now they've conquered the rest of the land. All of Israel has their inheritance. And these guys have to go home. And they have a lot of spoil from war, as we just saw. They have a lot of gold and iron. And that stuff is heavy. You ever carried gold? You ever had a good chunk of gold in your hand? It's heavy. Iron is heavy. Now, why was it so valuable? Well, to get iron or to get gold, you have to dig it out of the ground. Unless you kill somebody and you take theirs, then you don't have to dig. And you think I'm joking, but the only way that you could fasten anything out of metal was to already have the metal. And then the easier to manipulate metals, gold is one of the most malleable metals in the world, which means that it's very soft and easy to work with. So gold was very precious because you could do a lot with it and it was easy to work with. Now they have all of this heavy material, but guess what? Part of the problem was that they have to go home back over the Jordan River, and God didn't part it this time. So boatload after boatload after boatload after boatload, they're just going across and taking their stuff and going across and taking their stuff and going across. And you can imagine how tedious this was, how frustrating this must have been. I wonder how many boatloads went over and flipped over in the Jordan River and they lost part of their inheritance and part of the spoils of what they had. So they're going to have to go all the way home. And you know what I'm thinking that they were thinking at the time? I think that as they're going home and they got to see all of everybody else's possession and the huge cities that they took and the mansions and the things that they were able to receive, the mountain country and everything else and the springs and everything, I think what was going through their mind is we should have waited. That's what I think. We should have waited. You see, everybody on the other side of the Jordan, even though you had to cross the Jordan, everybody on that side was kind of protected by the Jordan River, right? So everything on the east side of the Jordan had already been raided many times. Nobody really built huge cities. Nobody really did a whole lot out there because guess what? Every once in a while, people come through and rip you off. But over here on the west side of the Jordan, it was protected by the Jordan itself. It was harder to get to. People built bigger and better cities. It was a wonderful place to live. So they came through and they already got their inheritance and they already got what they have. And now they have to go home to what they built for themselves earlier, which was not that great. They got to go home to what they had set aside for themselves. And I think a lot of times we do that in our own lives. And maybe you do that in your life. Now, let me give you an example. How many of you have ever had a friend who was so desperate and lonely that they married the first person they came across? Anybody ever have a friend like that? Right? They were. Am I the only one? Okay, are you seriously? You never met somebody like that who was maybe... Your spouse isn't going to think you're talking about yourself if you raise your hand. But you know, there are people out there and you just cringe when you watch as this person is so lonely and desperate that the first person that likes them, they will get into a relationship with them and they will get serious with this other person and they will get involved with this other person, not because they're a good match or this is a good person, but because they're so desperate. Okay? Let me ask you something a little closer home. How many of you have ever been so hungry that you settled for McDonald's instead of waiting to eat a steak when you got home? Okay. It's a little closer to home, isn't it? Now, does McDonald's count as nutritious food? No. And you know what surprises me? The other day I went to McDonald's because I was in one of those states where I was hungry, hadn't eaten all day. It's like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'd been working and I wanted an iced coffee. And I like going to McDonald's for their iced coffee because you, at most McDonald's, you can order an iced coffee and ask them to add a shot of espresso. So it actually tastes like real coffee. I know it's not, but it tastes like it. And so I was at McDonald's and I was hungry and I was starting to get a headache. You ever get one of those headaches because you haven't eaten all day and you're just like, ah, okay, fine. So I order the double quarter pounder and the fries and everything else. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm hungry. I just got to eat and I'll get the iced coffee. And I drove through the drive thru. I'm sitting in the parking lot just thinking to myself as I'm eating it, this is awful. This is just awful. But what really, really irritated me was the price. It cost me like $11. I can go get a steak for that some places. Now, not a good one, but hey, a bad steak is better than the best McDonald's. And I started thinking to myself, you know, I could go to Tom's and get a huge plate of food, right? I can get the pancakes and the eggs and the sausage and the bacon and everything and get this huge plate of food over at Tom's for way less than I spent at McDonald's. And sometimes I just wish I could have waited, right? Or I could go to the store. As expensive as steak is, sometimes you can get it on sale for like $4.99 a pound, but as expensive it is, it's even if you're paying, say, $4.99 a pound, I can get a ribeye, some asparagus spears, and a baked potato, and a potato that I can bake at home. I can eat really, really well for the same price as McDonald's. But only if I'm willing to wait for the good stuff. Only if I'm willing to wait for that which is truly valuable. The problem is, many times in our lives, we settle for what's here and now rather than waiting for what's good to come. And it's not just in your food, and it's not just in your relationships. We do this in a lot of different ways. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And whether it's in your relationships, or it's in your career, or it's in the house that you're going to get, or the car that you're going to buy, no matter what it's in, you just ask God, God, what do you have for me? But think about this. A lot of people look to live up their lives here and now rather than storing up their treasures in heaven. Rather than waiting for heaven, they think that it's about being pleasured now. They think it's about getting excited now. They think it's about having things now. And so they focus their entire life on their career and their finances, and they focus it on how many likes they have on Facebook, and they focus it on all of these other things and their hobbies and their pastimes, and they live it up right now. And maybe it's through alcoholism and drug addiction and all these other things that they just, they get the pleasure now, they have the relationships now, they have the money now, and they search for everything right now because that's all, that's as short-sighted as they are. They can't see beyond now. And like the Israelites who are on the other side of the Jordan, all they could see was that big barrier called the Jordan River and said, I don't want to wait to cross that. I want it now. But they missed out on so much. And I think today that there are so many people missing out on what God has for them because they're so interested in what they want now that they don't seek what God has for them in eternity. They want it now, and they're not willing to wait. And I want to challenge you to evaluate and to look at your life and say, who am I serving? Am I serving myself now, or am I serving God for eternity? Because here's the deal. One day, you're going to cross over the Jordan River called death, okay? You're going to die, and you're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, so who are you? What are you going to answer? You could say, I was the CEO of a tech company. I formed a startup that was worth billions of dollars, and we sent people to Mars, like Elon Musk. You could say that. You could say, I was part of one of the greatest companies in the world, and we helped more people than any other nonprofit in the world, and I was the founder of the Red Cross. You can say that you did, oh, I was an investment banker and I did really well for myself and I helped people, but I made good money and I took care of my family and I really had a good time while I was down there. It was amazing. You can say, yeah, hey, I worked at my job for 40 years. I had a bass boat and I went fishing on Saturdays and that's who I was. And you're going to have to give an account one day for who you are. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But at the same time, God is going to require an account. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you live for Jesus now, he says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But if you proclaim me before men, meaning you live for Christ now, guess what happens? When God says, who are you? Jesus is going to go, oh, yeah, he's mine. He's with me. I don't even have to talk. I don't have to say anything. Jesus is going to announce me. Jesus is going to introduce me. Jesus is going to be the one who says, oh, yeah, that's Leon. You should have seen it, man. When that kid was 18, you should have seen the dumb things that he did. But he's with me, so he's okay. You ever introduce your friends like that? You'll have to excuse my friend. He's a little slow. But he's my friend. And I like him. You know, a lot of times we live for here and now rather than living for what? For the Lord and for eternity. And I want to challenge you not to live that way. So here's the Israelites. They're going back to their, and it's got to be depressing. You just got to watch everybody inherit all of this stuff. And it was pretty fantastic. I mean, you see the cities of the giants. Now, I could not live in a city of dwarves. I'm too tall. I'm 6'3". I can't live in a tiny house with a tiny bed and a tiny city with a tiny fountain and a tiny city hall. It's not going to work with me. Can you imagine the cities of these giants, how big and glorious and beautiful the buildings were, the vaulted ceilings and the big gates, and how would you like to live there? That would be awesome, right? No matter how tall you are. So if you're one of these guys and you got to, we got to leave there and go back to our tiny houses on the other side of the Jordan. And they're going, they're taking off, they're leaving. Now, it was still Israel. They were still in God's design. But at the same time, they kind of missed out because they jumped the gun. Don't do that. Don't jump the gun. So it says in verse 10, so when they came near to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, of course, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. Now, what do you do on an altar? You sacrifice animals to the Lord. Now, it wasn't a problem necessarily. If you remember, Abraham built an altar, Jacob built an altar. A lot of people built altars, but now there's a problem. God told Moses to build an altar. Remember? And if you go back in the book of Exodus, you'll see that God told Moses to make this altar of bronze, and they made it, and they made the tabernacle, and they made all of the ornaments that went with it. And so as they did this, God says, this is the only place that I want you to worship me at. This is it. I don't need many temples. I only have one, and my heart's going to be here, and my presence will be here, and it's an awesome thing that God, he filled the temple, and there was the Holy of Holies where he would be at, and they worshiped God there. And at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, they were in Gilead, if you remember. But then they went where? They went to Shiloh. And that's where it remained until David moved it to Jerusalem. So God and his tabernacle and his Ark of the Covenant and his altar were there in Shiloh. The place that, if you remember, we talked about this last week. God told them to put it there. God said, I think it was in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that I will show you the place where you're going to put my tabernacle and you're going to leave it there. So they did. They got to Shiloh. God said, leave it here. They left it there. So God set up how to worship him, where to worship him, all of these things. But then these guys who are leaving Israel to go back to their pre-inherited inheritance, they get to the edge of the Jordan River and they do something weird. They make another altar. They make a new place, an impressive place. It says it was an impressive altar where they could worship God. And it says, now the children of Israel heard someone say, here comes the gossip wagon. Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan. on the children of Israel's side. They built another altar. Now, what does this look like if you're in Canaan, if you're in Israel? Idolatry. It looks like idolatry. Because if you remember, when they first came out of Egypt, the Israelites were there at the mountain of God, right? And what happened? As they're there, Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. He got the Ten Commandments, and God had written them on the two tablets, and God says, get out of here. He's like, what did I do? And God says, those people are down there, and they're doing abominable things. Get out of here. So Moses goes down there and sees the people doing this evil things, and they made an altar, and they were offering sacrifices and worshiping a golden calf that Aaron had made. And Moses was the first one to break all Ten Commandments. He literally dropped them and broke them into pieces. And then he ran down into the people, and he stopped them, and there was this huge plague, and God dealt harshly with Israel. So now Israel is remembering this time where they built an altar and they worshiped false gods. And God said, I only want to be worshiped there. And they see a new altar. So what does everybody do? Well, notice what they do. So when the children of Israel heard of it in verse 12, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So that's it. We're done. We are not allowing this to happen again. The last time somebody did this, people died. And you know what? Someone's going to die this time, but it's not going to be our fault. We're going to take them out. We're not going to let them do this and get us into trouble with the Lord. I love this. I love how they were looking out for both themselves and their nation by holding others accountable. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outlines tonight. They were successful through accountability. They were successful through accountability. Somebody saw them doing something stupid, and they called them on it. Now, how many of you like to be told that you're doing something stupid? Interesting. No hands went up. Maybe Mike's hand was up. I can't tell if you're scratching your head or raising your hand. You know what bugs me the most, but it's usually the most effective? When my kids tell me I'm doing something stupid. Oh, that irritates me. Not because they're wrong, but because they're right. Don't you hate being wrong and your kids calling you on it? Oh, it bugs me. I used to say, you know what? Go away. I used to get irritated. But I deserve it, don't I? I need someone to be able to say, and who else could tell me that I'm doing something wrong? I can hear it from my kids in the car. Dad, you're driving too fast. How do you know I'm driving too fast? Because your GPS says you're going 85. Now, I can choose to not listen to my children. What do you know? But eventually somebody else is going to hold me accountable with the blue and red lights behind me and the fine that's going to come afterwards, right? Isn't that what happens? I'd rather my kids tell me I'm doing something wrong than the authorities tell me I'm doing something wrong. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather your CPA say, no, you can't deduct that, than the IRS say, no, you can't deduct that? One is a lot less harsh than the other, isn't it? One is easier to swallow. The nation of Israel shows up with all of their troops saying, you can't do this. And if you try it again, we'll kill you. Why? Because they weren't going to suffer this. They weren't going to allow it to happen. This accountability that they're providing for one another is important. As a Christian, you need to be open to other people telling you that you're doing it wrong or that what you're doing is evil. Why? Because there's one of two ways this can go. You can listen to your brother or your sister in Christ who says what you're doing is wrong, or you can let God smoke you. You can let God judge you for it. And I really would rather deal with issues when I can answer for them and repair them than have to answer to God for what I did and suffer for them. And I want to challenge you not to be closed off to people holding you accountable. And it's hard. It's hard because sometimes, number one, we don't want to be wrong. And number two, we don't want to give people the authority in our lives to hold us accountable. We don't want to listen to our friends and our family and our children of all people or your employees, right? Here's another one. You know who I guess probably the one that bugs me the most is when that car gets into the carpool lane and goes 65. It's like they set their cruise control to 65 in the carpool lane. And you're stuck and there's nobody on the freeway. But you're stuck. And you sit there contemplating. Maybe flash your lights at them. Maybe go over those four yellow lines next to the carpool lane. But, you know, that's like a $30,000 ticket. So now you just ride their bumper until there's an exit. And you slam on the gas and you go around them. Stupid person, what were they doing in the carpool lane? Going the speed limit. How dare they? But God put them there for a reason, maybe. Maybe just to remind you to slow down. I want to challenge you to be open to criticism. To be open to correction. To be open to accountability. Now, I love what they did. They all showed up. The children of Israel, they're all there, gathered together in Shiloh to go to war against them. And they sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they sent 10 rulers, and they said, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Because we're going to murder you." And notice what they say here. They came in verse 15 to the children of Reuben, and they said in verse 16, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, hey, we're all in on this together. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? For is the iniquity of Peor," remember the time that we were talking about before when they were doing the golden calf and everything else, "is that not enough that you guys have got to do it again?" So basically they're remembering back to that time that everybody got in trouble because people were doing this evil thing. Now, their assumption is that the altar was built to turn away from the Lord. Hey, we're done helping the Israelites. We're going to go do our own thing, which includes our own God. And sadly, that's exactly what happens in history. See, when you separate yourself from God, you might not intend at that moment to turn away from God, but that's what ends up being the result. When you separate yourself from God, the end result is that you will turn against him. That's just how it works. See, Israel would later say, "We're not going to be part of southern Israel." So they divided it in half. Northern Israel went their way. Southern Israel went their way. Southern Israel, though, had the temple and the tabernacle, didn't they? They had the Ark of the Covenant. So they were called Judah, and they continued to serve the Lord. The northern tribes, they made another temple and did their own thing, okay? And guess what ended up happening? They fell away. 722 BC, they were taken captive by the Assyrians and they were lost forever. We never hear about them again. 722 BC, half of the tribes of Israel ceased to exist. They were assimilated into the Assyrians. Now, the southern tribes went on another couple hundred years. In 586 BC, they were taken over by the Babylonians, but the difference was is that God kept them whole and separate from the Babylonians, so they were able to come back in Ezra and Nehemiah. But the northern tribes were gone. They were never heard from again. Think about that for a minute. When you separate yourself from God, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually, that's what's going to happen long term, is you're going to turn your heart against him. So there are people who say, "Yeah, I just don't like going to church anymore. I don't like it. It's not my thing. Well, I'm still a Christian. I still love God and everything." But what ends up happening is that the world creeps in and these bad ideas and these bad thoughts and these bad emotions creep in. And what happens is that we turn our hearts against the Lord over time. That's why Hebrews says, "Do not neglect the coming together of the saints." We're not to neglect the church services and the worship and praying together and holding each other accountable and taking communion together and serving together. We're supposed to do these things on a regular basis. Why? To maintain a proper relationship with the Lord. Because if you stop, what will happen is that your heart will turn against him. Now, if you have a morning devotion every morning, if you go every morning, you should get up, you should read the word, and you should pray. Okay? Every morning, this is what you should do. This is how you should start your day. I used to do it at night. But then I found that instead of praying, I was just asking for forgiveness for all the dumb things I did that day. So I started doing it in the morning and made it a lot more effective for me. And what ended up happening was, and it still happens to this day, you know those mornings I wake up and I have my devotion and I pray and I start my day off right? I have a good day. It doesn't matter what trials come my way, I have a good day. But the days I don't, because I'm running late, you ever do that? Now, I'm a pastor, and I'll admit, sometimes it happens, right? Then I get out onto the road, and the road rage comes out. Then I'll be at work or doing something, and Gollum comes out. You know, Smeagol. Mine. My precious. You know what I'm talking about? You ever get that selfish, evil, wicked attitude towards other people? Then all of a sudden, as I'm getting home in the afternoon, and I'm frustrated and irritated, I'm thinking to myself, what happened today? What went wrong? Why was my day so horrible? Yesterday was such a great day. Oh. I didn't start out in prayer. I didn't start out reading God's word. I didn't start out in fellowship. I didn't start out seeking God. And guess what happened to me that day? It was a bad day. Because I came out that day. See, I think we're all Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I think we all have two people living inside of us. You have the evil, fleshly, natural man that just wants to do evil things, you know? Cut that person off on the freeway, yell at that person, put that person down. And then you have the kind, God-fearing, God-serving spiritual man who wants to do things and let Christ live in him and the Holy Spirit work through him. And that person can only come out if you let him. And every morning you get to choose which one you're going to be by starting your day off with the Lord or not. And we need to focus ourselves. We need to allow ourselves to do the right thing. And so this accountability that they're having here does that as well. But we need to continue to keep ourselves in the body of Christ. We need to keep ourselves in prayer and in the word and in ministry that we wouldn't be led astray. Because each one is led astray by his own desires and entice. And so here, they come and they confront them. And so they said, you better turn away from all this stuff. In verse 18, if you rebel today against the Lord, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So if you do this today, we're all getting in trouble tomorrow. So we're going to cut it out today. If you won't stop it, we're going to stop you. So they go through this entire thing. And in verse 24, we get why they did it. They said, well, we did it in fear for a reason, saying in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? You're not part of us. You don't get to help us. You're not an Israelite. And so we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar for burnt offerings, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings. So basically, it was a symbol. It was the gateway, and as they would come across the Jordan River to try to bring their offerings to the temple or to the tabernacle and to come serve the Lord, that everyone would see this altar and say, yeah, they're allowed to come. That's why that altar's there, because they're going to come by this altar and go all the way to Shiloh or wherever the tabernacle was, and there they will be able to serve the Lord too. So they made this thing not in order to go away, but in order that they would be allowed to stay as part of the kingdom of God. It was a witness between the two. So when they heard this in verse 30, they were happy about this. They're like, yeah, okay, well, that's fine. Now, sometimes you see people do some things and you can't tell if they're good or bad. You ever seen that before? A guy walking down the street at 2 o'clock in the morning. Is that good or is that bad? It just kind of depends, doesn't it? You can't judge him just by that one thing. He might be going to the bus stop to go to work, or he might be trying to steal somebody's rims. You never know. It could go either way. So what is it? I don't know. Be careful when you're holding others accountable that you don't just assume that they're evil. That you don't just assume the worst in them. But you shouldn't be shy about confronting someone if what they're doing appears to be evil. So if you see somebody who hasn't come to church in a couple of weeks, you should call them and say, hey, where you been? How come you've not been fellowshipping? How come you haven't been coming to church? How come? Well, I was on vacation. Oh, okay, cool. Well, we'll see you when you get back. Not, well, you're evil because you went on vacation, because obviously that's all right. But it's okay to call them and say, hey, what's going on with you? Why haven't I seen you lately? We miss you. You okay? Hold people accountable and be willing to let people hold you accountable. And this is a big deal, because if you allow people in, if you allow people to hold you accountable, they'll keep you from doing the really dumb stuff, won't they? And I got to tell you, folks, we need to be held accountable today. Now, chapter 23, we're getting to the end of the book, and Joshua, he's getting to the end of his life. He's 110 years old. And it comes to pass that the Lord has given everyone rest. And so he calls for all of Israel in verse 2. And he says, hey, everybody, come here. I want to talk to you about what's going on. And in verse 4, he says, look, I've given you guys your inheritance as God commanded us. And God has promised that he's going to take all the people out of the way that needs to be taken out. Therefore, in verse 6, be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand to the left. So this comes very, very, very oddly after that whole idea that just happened with these other guys. So he's like, hey, never stop serving God, because that's the one thing that will destroy you. And in our lives today, that's the one thing that will destroy you. You know, there's a lot of people out there that start strong and they start well. And you see them, and as they come before the Lord, you see them, they receive Christ and they're excited and they have hunger and thirst. And then they come to church every time the doors are open and they do all this stuff and they start strong. But here's the problem. Over time, they fizzle out. What happens? They allow the cares of this world and the things that are going on. And maybe it's their family. Maybe it's their health. Maybe it's their job. Maybe it's their hobbies. Maybe it's whatever, you know. Those fish aren't going to fish themselves, Pastor. Right? Or whatever it is that is going to keep them from coming to church, and they allow these things to get in the way, and then they just die off. And what does Joshua say? You guys can't do that. He says in verse 6, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left. See, a lot of times what the devil will get us with are things that seem good, aren't they? There are things that seem good. Well, God wants me to spend time with my family, doesn't he? Oh, God wants me to help the homeless, doesn't he? God wants me to provide for my family, doesn't he? And so we use these excuses as reasons why we won't go to church, or we don't take care of what we're supposed to do. We don't serve. We don't read the word. God wants me to be on time for work, doesn't he? So get up earlier and read the word then. Well, we don't look at it that way. Well, God wants me to be rested when I go to work, doesn't he? You see, we keep coming up with reasons why God is okay with my lack of service or my lack of a relationship. He just wants you to have one. But me, he's okay with. We have an understanding. Not really. And one of the things we have to be careful about is that Joshua is saying, listen, you guys are excited now. You guys just got through conquering the land now. You guys just got through doing this stuff now, and you're on this emotional high, and things are going great, and God's been doing some good things in your life, and that's good, but keep it going, and don't turn aside from the right or to the left, not even a little bit. Listen, things should always be improving in your walk with Christ. They should always be getting better in some way, shape, or form. That doesn't mean easier, it just means better. And as you serve Christ, I want to challenge you to ask yourself, what is God doing today? Are they getting better? Am I serving? Am I learning? Am I growing more today than I did a year ago? Or have I grown cold and stagnant? Because the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Ephesus, whose love had grown cold. And they had forgotten their first love. And they were ineffective and unusable. And God says, before I take the candlestick away from you, before I take your effectiveness and the light away from you, before I just stop using you altogether, you need to get your heart right. Don't turn aside from the right or to the left. Not for your sin, not for your career, not for your finances, not for your family, not for your health, not for anything. Don't turn aside from the right or to the left, but be very courageous. See, it takes courage and it takes faith to walk the line that God puts before you today. Because it'd be real easy if your finances are low to say, hey, I got to get a third job so I can't come to church on Sundays. But it takes faith and courage to say, I will follow God. And even if that means I have to trust in him to provide for me, I'm going to wait till he does what he wants with me. I'm not going to stop serving him. Or it might mean that you say, you know what? I don't feel like going to church today, but I know God's going to do something awesome here today. So I'm going to go to church anyway, even though I don't feel like it. It's about being strong and very courageous and following God's word and relying on his promises and doing the right thing. So he gives them this command. But to reinforce what he wants them to do, he calls to remembrance a number of things that God had done. And the rest of the chapter, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, is about him reminding them of all that God had done to bring them out of Egypt and to establish them. And I want you to write on that second line, we can be successful if we remember, through remembrance. We need to remember what God has done in our lives and understand what God is doing. You see, it's real easy to forget how awesome God is now in our trial today if we forget what he did yesterday. How many of you received Jesus in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? How many of you today are a Christian? Raise your hands if you are a Christian. Okay. Now let me just ask you a question. Is God able to save you? Has God saved you? Has he given you salvation, right? So if you trust in him for that, is it a difficult thing for him to fix the pimple on your forehead? Well, if you trust him for your eternal salvation and to get you out of hell, right? Isn't that what you said you trusted him for? If he's able to do that, can he fix your pimple? Pastor, of course he can. Okay, let me ask you a question. If God can save you from eternal hellfire and damnation for the things that you did that were wrong, but he forgave you anyway, can't he fix your marriage? Can he protect your children? Can't he provide for all of your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Can't he give you favor with your boss? Can't he help you through the most difficult time that you've ever had in your entire life? Yes. Yes, he can. But you need to trust him. And you need to give him the chance to do it, which means you have to step out in faith. And that takes courage. I want you to think about one of the greatest examples of a human having faith in the Bible. And in my opinion, that is Peter stepping out on the water to come to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of other good ones. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, there's some pretty awesome stuff in the Bible, okay? But think about Peter for a minute. Looking at the waves, because when Daniel decided to go to the lion's den, he wasn't looking at the lions, okay? But here's Peter looking at the waves and saying to Jesus, if you call me, I'll come out to you. And you know what? Jesus said, come on out. But it took courage to step out of that boat, didn't it? It took courage to follow the commandments of Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I love them. God can save us if he wants to, but he doesn't really necessarily want to because we're a bunch of dirtbags. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your dumb idol. And they got to walk around with Jesus in the Old Testament in that fiery furnace. Isn't that awesome? Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we throw in three guys? And the other guys died up there on the shelf, but we threw in three guys, right? Yeah. Well, why do I see a fourth man who has the appearance of the Son of God? Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come here. Would you have left the furnace? I wouldn't. It's like, come get me. Then maybe then God would let me burn. I don't know. So maybe you needed to leave when you were called. I'm not sure. Maybe Jesus said, okay, you guys need to go now. Not sure how that conversation. I wouldn't want to left Jesus, would you? I'd have been there the whole time. This is awesome. See, that's the way faith works, though. Faith, when you step out courageously and against all common sense and you do what's right just because it's right, not because it's possible, and you step out in faith and you're walking on the water, you're standing in the furnace, or you're sleeping with the lions, you know what happens? You get excited. You're like, I want more. Until the next trial comes. I don't know if I can handle this. And that's where that courage comes again. God told Joshua how many times? Be strong and very courageous. And now Joshua tells them, be strong and courageous, not against giants, not against the people of the land. God's got that. You be strong and courageous to follow the commandments of God and realize that he wants to do something in you. Remember who God is and what he's capable of and follow him in that too. Maybe you need courage to step out in service. I remember when I was 18 and God called me to the mission field. I didn't speak Spanish. I didn't know anything about Nicaragua. And he called me to move to Nicaragua as an 18-year-old idiot. And I got down there and I had to learn Spanish and I had to learn the culture and everything. It was a lot of years of trials. And nobody in their right mind should ever do that, by the way. Not a good idea. But you know what? To this day, it was the most amazing time of my life. The time I was serving him and just walking one step after another, not having any idea what I was doing and trusting in the Lord. And God did some pretty amazing stuff. And you know, if you'll trust in him to do that, if you'll trust in God to use you when he promises that he will, he says, just step out of the boat. But there's waves. I know, just step out of the boat. But it's water. I know, just step out of the boat. But I can't swim. I know, just step out of the boat. Takes courage. Takes courage, doesn't it? But if you'll do that, God can do some amazing things in your life. How were they so successful? Because they remembered from where they came. They knew who their God was, and they stepped out in courage, and they followed him. The last thing that we need to look at is in chapter 24, and we're going to close with this chapter because it's the last chapter of the book. I thought it would be a good place to stop. And we get to chapter 24, and Joshua gathers everybody together again, and this time it's not about remembering what God had done and this push to go forward. This time his tone changes because in chapter 23, it's weird that he says, be strong and very courageous and keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses in verse 6, right? So it's a very steady command. Go do what God told you to do. But now in chapter 24, it's actually the day of his death. And he gathers everyone together. And to make a long story short, I want you to go all the way down. And I want you to see something that happens in verse 14. Notice his tone. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him with sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods from which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So, apparently, some of them still had idols with them. And he says, get rid of them. Anything that'll hold you back or distract you, get rid of it. And what does he say? Verse 15 is very different from what we saw in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 6 says, serve the Lord, be courageous, serve the Lord. But in chapter 24, verse 15, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Wait a minute. Wait, what? Choose for yourselves today who you're going to serve. So, hey, if you don't want to serve God, then don't serve him. Excuse me? I thought you just told us we had to serve the Lord. Well, yeah, you're going to die if you don't. But you still get a choice. You still get a choice. Do you realize God gave you all a choice, whether you're going to serve him or not? Do you realize God won't force you in? God won't manhandle you. He's not going to put some chloroform over your nose and get you into heaven. You're going to wake up there, I didn't want to be here. It always baffles me when people get saved from suicide. Why'd you save me? And then they sue the person who saved them. What's the matter with people? He says, choose this day whether or not you're going to serve God, whether the gods of your fathers that you served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now he's giving them a choice. He's saying, me and my house, we're going to serve God. Now, he just got through explaining to them all of the things that God had ever done for them, that he was the only one to be served. Yeah, when they served the gods of the other people, what happened? Well, they were in slavery, and they did bad things happen. But now, God had proven himself, and he's saying, now that you know who God is and you know what's going on, you need to make a choice. And the people said, and here's why he does it. You're going to kind of get it in the next couple of verses. So the people answered and said, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We're going to serve God only, is the people's response. And they start to say, and the Lord drove out from us all the people, and we remember what God did, and why would we choose anybody else? And that sounds great. It sounds like a good response. But listen to Joshua in verse 19. Joshua says to the people, no, you can't serve God. You know what? Forget about it. Just go away. We can't serve God because he's holy. And you are really messed up. And you know what? Don't even say that, because he's jealous. And he's not going to forgive the transgressions or your sins. You know what? God's jealous, and you're going to mess up, and he's going to have to kill you. You might as well just go serve your idols. Now, I don't know if he was trying to use reverse psychology or what. But basically, Joshua was like, listen, you can't make a commitment to God now and go back on it. You can't say today that you're going to serve God and then tomorrow not do it, because God is jealous. And you only get to make that choice once. You don't get to say, I'm going to serve God and I'm not going to serve God. I'm going to serve God. And what he's saying is that you can't say, I'm going to serve God, and in your heart really know that, you know, I don't really feel like it. You have to choose who you're going to serve. I love what Joshua says. You see, we always quote Joshua 24:15, and we always only quote the last half of the verse. Choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. You know what the most interesting part of that verse is? He says, choose today. Why is that important? Because most of us try to choose different things on different days, don't we? You wake up irritated, or somebody does something mean to you, and you think, today's my cheat day. I can go sin and do whatever I want to do today because it's my cheat day. Because diets have us all messed up, don't they? I deserve to sin today because this is going on in my life and I can't deal with this today. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to sin. I'll serve God tomorrow. You ever feel like that? You ever convince yourself that you deserve to sin, or that sin is okay for you for whatever reason? We do it all the time, don't we? Well, my wife or my husband said this to me, and since they are being such a jerk, I get to go and, you know, bash their hood in with a baseball bat, or call their boss and tell them that they quit, or whatever it is that you do to get back at your spouse. I don't know. That is, a lot of times we think, oh, well, I deserve to be able to do this because, you know, they hurt me, so I get to get them back. Or they said this to me, so I get to be evil towards them. And that's not the way it is. We choose to serve God once, and we serve him. And he says, you don't get to choose every other day. You need to make a choice, and you need to stick to your choice, and you need to follow it. You see, here's the thing. It used to be, and I think one of the things that killed our society was this no-fault divorce. You know what? Before no-fault divorce came about, it was really hard to get a divorce. Did you know that? It used to be really hard. It was so hard and so expensive, nobody really did it. It wasn't worth it. My great-grandmother hated my great-grandfather. Couldn't stand the man. They were married for like 60 years. She couldn't stand the guy, though. Now, towards the end, he kind of mellowed out, and she stopped getting him beat up. She would get him beat up a lot. She would pretend like he hit her at a bar. He wouldn't give her the money, so she slapped the bar top and hold her face and go, oh! And they'd all beat him up. She was a smart lady. I mean, she was just, oh, man, she hated that guy. We lived upstairs in the duplex. They owned the whole house. We lived upstairs. They lived downstairs. And even in their 80s, I remember them yelling at each other. Just, Brent. That's what she'd say. Brent Daniel. And he would call Nora. You know, we'd hear them all fighting downstairs. Hated each other. Towards the end, they got better. But then again, he was dying, so. But you know what? They never got a divorce. As bad as it got, as many kids as he must have had with people he didn't even know, as much money as he squandered and as much harm as he did to her, they never got a divorce. You just didn't do that back then. Nowadays, they drool when they sleep. I want a divorce. They snore too loud. I want a divorce. People get divorced for some ridiculous reasons, don't they? There's no commitment anymore. Now, what Joshua is trying to say here is not that if you ever sin against the Lord, that you're done and you can't be saved. But what he is saying is in your heart and in your mind, you make a commitment that you're not going to break. And you understand what it means to make that commitment. Because when you make a choice to serve God, it needs to be a commitment for life. Just like when you get married, it needs to be a commitment for life. And when you serve the Lord, you do it for life. And on that third line, right on there, commitment. Success through a commitment. You see, my life is a roller coaster ride. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but you know what's constant? God is in control. And when you have commitment, things get better. Do you know why our stock market is so volatile, why it's all messed up? Just today, the president announced some new program or some new, I think he's going to do tariffs on metals. All of a sudden, the stock market plunges and everybody sells off their shares and they pull out of the stock market and it dives. And tomorrow, what are they going to do? They're going to buy it back again and it's going to go up and then it's going to go down and then it's going to go up because no one's committed to their stock. If people just bought stock, stayed committed to one company because they believe in the company and watch it go and grow and change over the time, guess what? Our economy would be really stable, but we're not stable people. If people would be stronger and more committed in their relationships. Men have midlife crises. It's just part of it. And they may do stupid things like buy a sports car or something else that's dumb. I don't know, a pool table or something. Women go through menopause. That's just part of the deal. And if you ditch your spouse just because things get tough, well, then you're not going to make it. You need to make a commitment, say, for better or for worse. I did a wedding a little while ago. And when we got to the vows during the wedding, I said, for better or for worse. And the groom, he says the whole thing, all the vows, you know, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So I get to the bride and I said, okay, for better or for worse. And she says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And she says, for richer or richer. During her wedding ceremony, by the way, I talked to him afterwards. I said, you know, James, you ought to be really careful about that. You ever lose your job and you may lose your marriage. It's not a good sign. And don't be like that with the Lord. Don't be committed to God only when things go well in your life. Don't be committed to God only when things are the way you want them in your life. You be committed to God in the good times and in the bad, in the easy and in the difficult. When you have joy and when you're frustrated, you serve the Lord. And so Joshua is trying to tell him, you have to be committed to God if you're going to do this, because it's not going to work if you are going to be wishy-washy in your commitment to him. And so they said, no, we're going to do this. Verse 21, we're going to serve the Lord. They made the commitment. So your witness is against yourself, and they're committed. So I want to challenge you tonight. Be open to accountability. Remember what God is doing in your life. Remember what God has done, and remember his promises to what he wants to do in the future. And finally, be committed. No matter what goes on, no matter what happens, be committed to him and watch as he does amazing things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you've given us such an awesome time here in the book of Joshua. And as we complete it tonight, we thank you, Lord, that we get to move on to another one of the Gospels next week. And we pray that you would just continue to guide us, protect us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God